So the sermon text that Brian's working on today is 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. I'll give you a moment to get to your Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 4, 7 through 11. This is all going to wind up next week in Ephesians, according to Brian. So it was kind of thoughtful. I read 2 Ephesians. I didn't know that was going to happen. 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Isn't that true? Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Again, I'm grateful for Chad this morning and just assisting me. And I'm grateful that Mike can be away and help lead the retreat that he and Tammy have been on. Pray for traveling mercies as they travel back to us later today. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. In our One Another series, we're winding down, as Chad made mention. Today, we're looking at showing hospitality to one another and serving one another. I pray that throughout the series that we've seen that there is a manner of life that we should have within our church, how we should treat one another. Oftentimes, we want to talk about going out and serving those that are out into the world and showing hospitality to those that are out in the world. But I'm the first one that will argue there's absolutely no way that we will do that to those that are out in the world and of the world if we don't first learn how to do that to one another here within the body of Christ. Amen? And so we have practice. We get to practice each and every day that we're together. Doing life together at Grace Life is a kind of a phrase that I talk about when I'm out into the community. And then we get to practice, and this is training ground to go out and to serve and to love a community, many of which do not know Christ. And so we continue this morning in talking about showing hospitality to and serving one another. And then next week, as Chad mentioned, we will talk about kind of bring all this together and talk about what a community looks like that does this, a biblical community that understands that one another is some of the most important things that we do together. In today's text, Peter shows us why we must be using our spiritual gifts within the local church. We cannot delay or put off using these gifts because Jesus is coming again, church. Yes, amen? He's coming again. We don't know the day nor the hour. But the best way to have the Lord's bride, the church, ready when he comes is to build up his bride through working within the realms of our giftedness and grace that God's given us. So let me ask us all a question this morning. How are you, how am I using our spiritual gifts for the good of the church? By the grace of God, I've been able to be a part of the local church for quite some time now. And I have found this to be true. We all know this. There's a small percentage of people within the local church who are using their gifts for the good of the body. And then there is a large percentage who think their gift to the church is just their presence on Sunday morning. Let me remind us all, our attendance should be expected. But it's not a spiritual gift. That didn't make Paul's list. As we begin, it's important for us to see that exercising these spiritual gifts that God gives us as a gift to him, to not only to us but to the church, is a very good way to anticipate Jesus' return, and then to conclude that to not exercise them is to live not anticipating Jesus' return. So we must ask ourselves this question this morning. Am I living for God's glory, and am I motivated by the imminent return of Jesus Christ? In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, a few verses earlier, Scripture says this, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they will malign you. Peter's reminding these believers that when they don't do that, when they don't act like the world and separate themselves from the things of the world, they're surprised. People are surprised that we don't join them. Notice with me how we are to live differently than the lost world, especially in light of Jesus' return. The lost world, according to 1 Peter 4, 3 and 4, lives their life in drunkenness. God calls us to live with sober minds. They give themselves over to lawlessness, but we are to live in sincere love. They give themselves over to orgies, yet we are to show hospitality. They malign others. Such a comforting word, yes? And we're called to serve others. You see the difference between the world and the people of God, the world and the church? Well, the first thing we see as we jump into the text this morning is found in verse 7. Jesus reminds us that the end of all things is at hand. We could even say that the end has begun, right? The end began when Jesus ascended back to heaven, right? And that was the beginning of the end. We just don't know how long that was going to be. There's a misconception today with people have a heightened zeal for end times theology. The zeal without knowledge is very evident when people can tell you all the intricate details of premillennial eschatology. You know what? I've met a lot of people that know exactly when Jesus is going to come back. Have y'all met those people? They should spend less time talking and reading and more time studying Scripture, I think. But there's this zeal. They can tell you all the intricate details of the end times, but that same person I have found cannot explain the very basics of the gospel. Because the person who has the daily times in one hand and the book of Revelation in the other is somebody that we should probably be a little frightened of. I've spoken to people and I've pastored these types before. They wear me out, church, because if they were really looking for Jesus' return, they would be the most loving and the hardest servers in the church. Instead, all they want to do is live in this make-believe world and oftentimes pretend that they have Jesus all figured out and what God is up to. And honestly, they have forfeited true Christianity for trivial knowledge. The danger of spending too much time seeking to discover the answers to when and how Jesus is returning can become an obsession, church, because it is all theoretical and there are no demands to live a certain way. Whatever your take on the return of Christ is, does it promote the earnest, passionate life of overcoming sin and serving others? And if your view of the end times doesn't contain that, then your and my view of the end times is flawed. Here, Peter fills us in on the true end times. He says that they have already started, and the reality is that the last days began when Jesus rose from the grave and ascended back to heaven. We've been living in the last days all of our entire lives. And these last days will be fully consummated at our Lord's return. So we're in the last days right now. One theologian writes this: God calls His church in every generation to live in light of this remarkable truth. Nothing now stands in the way of Jesus' return. After His perfect life, His sacrificial death for us, resurrection from the grave, and ascension to heaven to pour out His Spirit on His church, the next major movement in the history of the world is the second coming of Christ. Isn't that exciting? We were told in 1 Peter 1:20, Peter reminds again his readers, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last days for your sake. God's great reminder here is that we are currently living in the last days, church. So what significance does that have for us here at Grace Life Church in 2022? What should our lives look like in light of Christ's return? Well, the text goes on to answer that. We see the end of all things is at hand. And because the end is at hand, you and I, we are to live obediently for the sake of our prayers. Verse 7 goes on to say, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Since we are in the last days, are we living a life that allows our prayers to be most effective? Peter's already mentioned prayer a couple of times. In 1 Peter 3:7, he talks about the inconsiderate husband's prayer being hindered, confused, and sometimes not heard. Listen to these words. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, let me tell you what Peter's not saying here, that women are weak. Can I get an amen? I have lived through with, well, two people in this room, because Dr. Boxall's here. I have seen the curse, baby. You know what I'm saying? In that delivery room. And there ain't nothing weak about what my wife did, and there sure ain't nothing weak about what Sandy Boxall did, okay? So he's not saying that. But he's saying, are we loving them in the way that we're supposed to? Are we being understanding, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life? You know, I'm reminded that God didn't make Eve from Adam's foot that he would trample over her, or from his above his head so she would be high above him, but he made her from his side so that they would complement one another, that they would stand beside one another, right? But he's calling out the husband here who's not living with their wife in an understanding way, and he says, your prayers are hindered, confused, and sometimes, Jack, it might not even be heard. The Lord's ears are open to the righteous, church. It is important here that we realize that the effectiveness of our prayers is in direct proportion to how we live our lives. We must live in a way that our temperament is under control. We must be self-controlled. We are to also be sober-minded according to Scripture. You know what the lost live for? They live for escape, an escape from reality. They live for the weekend and for the time when they get off work so they can turn to their minds to things that allows them to live in debauchery, as stated earlier by Peter. Drunkenness, orgies, parties, other things offer the lost an escape from their reality. We, the church, on the other hand, must always live for the present in a sober, self-controlled way. What does Peter say will be one amazing result? If we live this way, we do it for the sake of our prayers. I think what he's saying here is that a sober-minded and self-controlled life will result in more praying. You agree with that? Think about the time that you were not self-controlled, or times that you choose to not be self-controlled. How's your prayer life then? Mine's been really fuzzy at those times. But when I'm living sober-minded and self-controlled underneath the power and the authority of the gospel, my prayers, I think, go a little further because they mean a little bit more from a sincere heart. The frequency of our times of prayer will be greater when we assess this world correctly and respond soberly. The effect will be more and more times of prayer. These prayers will also be of greater intensity as we realize that time is short, that Jesus is coming again. We will pray more frequently and more intensely. We won't daydream through our praying, but more often we will weep while we pray. Burdens will be greater the more we realize that Jesus is returning. I've often heard it said that if a person knew Jesus was coming back today, what would they do differently? Would they witness more? Would they pray more? Would they love others more? This is what Peter wants us to think about this morning, church. As we live this way, sober-minded, self-controlled, our prayers are more effective. Remember what James said in James 5, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. We talked about this text earlier in this series, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So quite clearly then, Scripture dictates and says how we live affects our prayers. God desires that our praying be effective so we live soberly and with self-control so that our prayers will be most effective. So let me just ask you this morning, how's your prayer life? Are your prayers effective? Are you living in a way that will promote effective prayers? And so, because the end has begun, you know, are we living obediently to God's commands? Also, because the end has begun, we are to love one another earnestly. Look at verse 8 and 9. Above all, keep loving one another. We talked about this at the very beginning. This is what we started with, and we said that there's this phrase, love one another, is going to be found in several of these texts. There's a lesson there for us. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Of the utmost importance here is that a local congregation show real love to one another. The word earnestly here is translated also as fervently. It's the idea of loving others with brotherly affections to a degree that causes us to be exhausted. You ever been exhausted loving somebody genuinely? All parents said, amen. Yes. I'm on the flip side of this too, so I apologize to Tommy and Debbie Wimberly a whole lot these days. Are we exhausted with our love for one another, you know? Man, what an idea. It's going out of our way to seek the good of others in ways that cause us to exert maximum effort. The original language here is like an athlete that's straining for a finish line. This kind of brotherly love is not just seeing the members of churches on Sundays. It's not just saying, how are you today? It's not casual acquaintances. It's not any of these things. Earnest and fervent love for one another is the type of love the world longs for but can't achieve on its own. It's a love that goes out of its way and greatly commits to the well-being of its fellow Christian or brother. I'm reminded here of my father's words that he's always told me. Brian, son, love does some things and love leaves some things undone. In other words, true brotherly love within the church does not say things like this. Well, you should have known better. You're just going to have to suffer the consequences of your actions. Instead, it can see beyond these things in order to seek the best for fellow members and build them up according to their needs. Now, I realize sometimes it is best to allow some suffering for the greater good. In general, brotherly love that is fervent will not pick the person apart, but it will serve them and it will care for them as they are needed, even if there is great cost involved. In the course of loving one another, there will be an occasion to be hospitable. Peter tells us to show hospitality, and then he two words that are really important: without grumbling. Well, I got to cook for these people. They're sick now, and I mean, I'm not even going to be able to do anything for my family. I'm going to miss that movie at the theater. I'm not going to be able to get there by the time the box office opens. Have you been there and done that, you know? Without grumbling. Is this what we've seen in the majority of our churches? This is the type of hospitality that may last a while, not just inviting somebody to dinner. I oftentimes remember back to the summers of when my dad was traveling on the road working for Allstate Insurance Company. And in the summer months, I would go along with him so he wouldn't be by himself on the road. And once when his office was in Bowling Green, Kentucky, after work we got pizza at one of our favorite pizza places, and we went to a movie, and it was the great theological classic, What About Bob? You remember that? Yeah, man. Love that movie. Bill Murray and Richard Dreyfuss. I mean, enough said right there, right? And you, those of you, y'all know the story. In this movie, Bob, played by Bill Murray, will not leave his shrink's vacation home, who's played by Richard Dreyfuss. He tries everything to get Bob to leave, and Bob won't. And by the end of the movie, Bob is sleeping in his pajamas, he's using his spare toothbrush, and he's eating all the food in his cupboard and in his refrigerator, and the man just won't leave. Richard Dreyfuss does a lot of whining and complaining in that movie. And I'll let you watch the rest to see the message that the movie communicates. I'm a big movie guy. Y'all know that. The God-ordained irony that we're in the Parisian theater is glorious. But here, Peter tells us to be hospitable without complaining. You know what, church? True brotherly love shares toothbrushes and pajamas with those sometimes we don't want there. That's what it means to be hospitable, to go out of our way to be hospitable to others. So because the end is near and begun, we are to love and serve one another earnestly. But also, picking up in verse 10, because the end is near and because the end has begun, we are to be good stewards of God's grace. Look at verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks as the one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as the one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that, here's the point, in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. We all as Christians have spiritual gifts that God desires us to use within the church body. I'm sure many here have taken a spiritual gift inventories, just like I have, of some kind that was meant to show us our gifts. Continue to take those, but use a little caution because there's some flaws with those. First, spiritual gifts, remember, are not based upon our own talents. They're based upon what God gives us, right, and how God wires us. And secondly, to consistently use your spiritual gift, it requires you and I to exercise what's called faith, yes? Faith that God's given it to us and He's going to use us. That's why in the body of Christ, nobody's more important than the other. Everybody comes and brings their gift to the table and the church functions exactly the way God wanted it to. Man, I want to see that. Don't y'all? I think we're getting a little close to that here. Let's not stop, church. There's myriads of things we need to work on. But you know what? If we come each week, and each time we're together and all throughout the weekend, we bring our gifts and our graces to the table. And we use our lives the way God's wired us rather than the way somebody else wants to wire us. The body of Christ is beautiful and it functions where God gets the glory and not the church. Isn't that amazing? When we do things the way God's blueprint tells us to do it, God gets the glory just like He set out to get. Oftentimes we just mess that up. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, and also 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 20 are two passages that talk about an exhaustive list of spiritual gifts. We don't have time to go there this morning, but in Romans 12, 3 through 8, we read how the gifts are distributed by God for the purpose of a well-balanced and functioning church. Wouldn't it be nice if people... speak of Grace Life Church. Well, that is a well-balanced and functioning church, doing what it's supposed to do. Because when that is how people perceive us, God gets glory. Much like salvation that's given by God, so too gifts are given. We cannot earn them, we cannot pray for them, and somehow we can't generate them within ourselves, but they're given by God. And as a Christian, if you and I are not using our gifts here in this church, then we are not complete. We're lacking. Because God gave us our gift and He placed us here for such a time as this to use that gift. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 through 20, we see that gifts are more regularly notable, such as preaching and teaching. There are gifts that are more behind the scenes, such as serving and giving, but none are more or less important. There are two types of categories of gifts here. There's speaking gifts and there's serving gifts. The speaker must utter God's truth and the server must serve in God's power. A question I had to ask myself in all of this, is there any biblical models for searching out spiritual gifts? Well, here's what I've come up with. I can't find one single scripture that says finding our gift was ever a problem for the church. I can't find any historical count that finding our gift was the problem of the early church or the church fathers. And also, anything we do in Christ is not through our strengths, but is perfected in weakness. And the reason is because God is behind the giving of gifts. Yes. He gives them to us and causes the church to function. I also can't find one single scripture that uses personality tests or personality theories to determine our course in Christ or in the church. God's greater than those tests. They're fun. And sometimes it makes you laugh, especially in a marriage relationship. You go, oh, that's why I get on her nerves. That's why he gets on my nerves, right? But God gives spiritual gifts as he sees fit. And he does it within the church to provide for, to build up, and to encourage his people in their faith journey. So how are we doing at using our gifts to be hospitable to one another and to serve one another? You may be thinking today that you're not sure what your gift is and how do you discover your gift. If you want to learn what your spiritual gifts are, the best place, I think, to begin would be with reading the Bible and praying and asking God to show you where he's gifted you and graced you. to allow God to speak to you through His Word, showing you the gifts that He's given. Ask Him to give you a passion for your gift and to provide desire and opportunity for you to exercise that gift here in the local church. And then having done that, I would encourage you, ask your Christian friends and your family here at Grace Life what they think your gift is and how they can help point you to a place to get plugged in so that we, the body, can function. Because if you've got a gift and you're not using it, again, the body's lacking here. Here's the bottom line. If you're a Christian and I'm a Christian, then we each have a gift. And since we're here, God wants us to use that gift for our good, for the good of the body, and ultimately for His greater glory. Church, Jesus is returning. The last days are upon us. What are you and I waiting for? Let's jump in today, find our gifts, and serve Him with all of our might so that the portrait of the gospel will be seen clearly in and through this place, that the world will be encouraged, and that God will be most glorified in this place. I'm reminded of the words that we sang this morning, Irvin. I'm so glad that my freedom wasn't based on what I've done, but the goodness and the mercy and the power of the blood. That's how we serve in confidence this morning. That's how we serve in God's power as He blesses us, as He gifts us to be used for His greater glory. I offer this to you and to one another this morning in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let the church say amen.